We are in 1 Kings. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Kings, if you don't have a Bible, we got some Bibles in the back. You could grab one of those. And if you need a Bible, because I know that Kian can bring you one. Anybody need a Bible? Anybody? No? Hey, Kian, can you bring the Bible over here? Cool. One of them red ones, because you can read those. Gosh, some of those Bibles, the print is so tiny that we hand out microscopes with them. Here's a Bible and a microscope. And that's not good. All right. We're in 1 Kings chapter 6. And we remember about 1 Kings, that this is the beginning of the kingdom years of Israel. And this is like 1,000 years before Christ came. And it is the beginning of Solomon's reign. We see at the beginning of 1 Kings, King David died. And now his son Solomon has taken the throne. And he's building the temple because God said to David, no, you're not going to build me a temple, but your son will. And the reason was because David had so much blood on his hands. And if God's going to build a temple, which is going to represent his house, then it's going to be a house of peace. It's going to be, it's going to represent God better than David, say, represented him. And so Solomon would be the one to build this temple. And what we have here in the next couple few chapters, you know, once again, I think we started this last week, can be tedious. When you're reading through the scriptures, you get to these parts that are a little tedious and you're going, dear God, why do I have to read this? But God's word is wonderful all the way through. And even these parts, and even 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, you know, reading all those names, God has a purpose in it. And we can learn from it. And so we are definitely going to learn some great things here tonight from chapter 6 of 1 Kings. And so with that said, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for all that you did with Israel and then all that you did in Jerusalem with your son and that all you've done for us and bringing us to this very day. We thank you for giving us your word and Lord, that we can get a glimpse into your heart and that we might understand what this relationship really is between us and you. So I pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit tonight. I pray that we would hear from you. However we need to hear from you, Lord, as every individual's got something going on, I pray that you would address it and that when we're done here tonight, we're just going to be, well, more you and less us. So we ask you to bless us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie, here we go with the construction of the temple. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord, Ziv, the second month. It would probably be around, for us, that would be April, May. So, you know, maybe right around this time of year. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. We're not going to get into anything like trying to figure out why the numbers were what they were. People like to make a lot out of the numbers, but it can be esoteric if you do that and you're trying to make up stuff that might not even be there. And so cubits, by the way, it's about 18 inches, and so... So you take, if you want to put that in feet, take that number, cut it in half, and add that. And so 60 cubits would be like 90 feet if you're wanting to figure out how that works. But anyway, so there it is. It's height 30 cubits. The vestibule, which is kind of the porch or the foyer, in front of the sanctuary of the house was was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames, some really good-looking windows. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. These are rooms. Against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus, he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow... He made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. It's hard for me to visualize all of this or think about how this is, but over the next couple of chapters, what we're going to have, if... Tyler, can you put up the seeing the whole building, the temple? Not that one, the other one. There it is. Okay, see, over the next couple few chapters, all of that's going to be described. And as far as I'm concerned, when I read things like verse 6, I get about as confused as anything as to how to build something. But we have really great artists in the world who draw these pictures to help us. And so this is what it was going to look like. And the... So, allowing for the outside rooms, you see on the side there, those three stories there, all of those outside rooms, and then the porch and the foyer, if you want to call it, and the estimated thickness of the walls, the total size of the structure was probably about 110 feet by 75 feet. Now, that's just the structure itself. This isn't, you know, the entire compound, which had all the different porches and all the different areas where people would come and bring their sacrifices and such. But the building itself, 110 feet by about 75 feet, it was modeled after the tabernacle. And some of you might be wondering, well, what in the world, what is the purpose of this temple? Was it just a church building back then, and now we've built a temple out of the bowling alley, or we built, you know, a temple out of whatever. No. Remember that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as Paul would tell the Greeks in Athens that day in Acts chapter 17. And the reason he built this building, or had them build it, modeled after the tabernacle, which was built 480 years before, is... He wanted them to understand that he is going to dwell with them. So it was sort of a picture of his house. Even though God's too big to stuff into a little house. And he even said so, I'm too big to stuff into a little house. And the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, as Solomon would say to him. And so we know that, God knows that, everybody knows that. God created the universe, you can't stuff him into a building. Well, then why does he have them build the tabernacle, like I said, so that they would understand that he was with them? And so he would meet with them at the tabernacle when they wandered through the wilderness. And he would meet with them here at this temple. And this is where they were required to go to meet with him. Although we'll see throughout the Old Testament that God meets with his people everywhere. He finds them everywhere. Anywhere and everywhere. And so, you know, I think it's real important that we understand that. Now, I would say that we're going to spend some time tonight just talking about the fact that this temple really represents you and me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we can learn a lot by the instructions God gives Solomon and how Solomon builds this temple. We can understand a lot about what he's doing to us. We can understand a lot about what's inside of us and what's outside and what God's doing, what he's up to. Now, these chambers, these rooms on the outside there, there were 30 of those, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, and they were made for storage. They're made for the gifts that were brought, like a treasury. And if you want the reference on that, that's Ezra chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Also, it was a place for God's singers to hang out. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 33. These singers were the Levites, by the way. And you read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And so we've got storage, we've got the gifts brought to the temple, and we've got singers there. That was it. That's all they were made for. They were not made for guest rooms for your friends. You think, well, big deal. What do you mean? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, well, Eliashib got in a lot of trouble for housing a guy by the name of Tobiah. It says, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. By the way, Tobiah was an enemy of God's people. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes, the grain, new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's writing this. I wasn't in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. I just want to see that. I just wanted to see that. I would just to see Nehemiah, seeing him living there and just throwing a fit, just going in there and just grabbing his clothes and throwing them out in the road, grab his computer, throw it out. The lesson in all of this is, what are those rooms for? Oh, they're gone. What are they for? They're for what God says they're for. They're not for what you and I say they're for. Just as the rooms, as our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we use them for His purposes. We use our bodies, and we have these little rooms inside of our hearts, and the things that we put in there. And think about Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable that we would say, okay, God, this body is yours. This body is yours, not just the body. In other words, where we go, what we do, big time, huge, that's yours, Lord. And I only want to go where you want me to go. I only want this body to do what you want me to do with it. But also, what's inside this body. It reads in Proverbs chapter 4, to keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it spring the issues of life. In other words, whatever you let your heart go to, man, it's going to drive everything. And you can end up with Tobiah in your heart, in little parts of your heart, saying, oh, I kind of sympathize with this guy or that situation or whatever, which is a totally godless situation. I'm trying not to sneeze. You know what would be bad if I sneeze? Is that, you know, I suffer from allergies, you know, forever. But once I start sneezing, it takes about 25 sneezes to get done, you know. So you just don't want to see that. So I'm just hanging on right now. We're going to be okay. Now, verse 7, and the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Whoa. We talked about this last week. I couldn't help but talk about it, even though we hadn't talked about it yet. But now we're talking about it. And the fact that God made sure that in the building of this temple, you didn't hear how it was being put together. The work that is done in you and me, really, it just can't be seen or heard by anybody or anything, not even by you. So many things that God's working in you, man, and you don't even know what He's up to. Nothing. Later on, you figure it out. And you go, oh my goodness. That's amazing what he did. But, you know, but just as God had made us, our bodies, in that secret place in Psalm 139, verse 15, says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That's, in other words, put together where nobody else could see. Well, that speaks of our physical bodies, but how much more the inner man? How much more that inner person where nobody else can see, but God sees? And there we are being hammered and chiseled to perfection. And everything going on in your life, I guarantee it, God's using it to hammer and chisel all of the rocks that make up who you are. And it's good and it's beautiful. But it can't be seen. I don't think about it. I don't know what's going on in your life, and especially right now. Look at you all sitting there real quiet and nice. But I don't know what's going on. And certainly you're going through stuff. You know, nobody else can see it. Nobody else can hear it. Keep that in mind when you see people and understand for the things that you can't see or hear, God's doing a work. I was just jumped to conclusions on people. I know none of you do that. But I jump to conclusions on people, especially when I'm driving. Everybody's a lousy driver, and they shouldn't be on the road, and they should stay home. But I have no idea that God loves every one of those drivers, and he's putting something together inside of every one of them. And the reason that they cut me off there, doesn't matter. He's working on them. Verse 8, the doorway of the middle story was the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar, and he built side chambers against the entire temple with each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the beam with the cedar cedar beams. The tabernacle that we read about in Exodus when they were in the wilderness, it was made out of acacia wood. This time it's made out of cedar. Acacia wood very well may have been what was plentiful there and available to them in Egypt and in the wilderness. But acacia wood is really, I mean, it's not very porous, very solid, and it doesn't rot. Well, neither does cedar. Cedar doesn't rot. And so, and boy, I'll tell you what, it had to smell good in there. God, when God made cedar, boy, he knew what he was doing. But verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Okay. The word is just God's promise for his people to love them, look after them, to lead them, to bring them Messiah, to bring them the king, to bring the king out of them. All, and you know, with this promise of him dwelling among them, notice how dreadfully conditional the promise was. If you are a good boy, then I'll be your friend. If you're not good, then forget it. My apologies for the oversimplification of that, but that's it. It was completely conditional. If you behave, I'll stick around. But that's always been God's promise, save all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, what God said to Cain. He says, you know, if you do well, won't you be accepted? And that's just the truth of life anyway on this planet. It's from back then into this day. If you behave, you're going to be in pretty good shape in this world. You know, I don't know. Was it Marilyn Monroe who said, well-behaved women seldom make headlines or something like that. You see it on cars, and people say that's. And I'm thinking to myself, why are you putting that on your car? You know, some, you know, speaks in favor of feminism or something like that, saying, hey, you know, we got to go make some noise. You know, sure, go ahead and make some noise. But fact is this, well-behaved people not making headlines is a really good thing. I would rather not make headlines. I would rather just go smooth. And God tells them, you go smooth, you do the right things, you're not going to get in trouble. Well, with this, if you behave yourself, understand that the Jews, they never really behaved themselves. They never did they? And yet, what is amazing to me, I was just considering this just, I mean, as lately as just today, it's like, wait a minute. He gave them this conditional promise, and then, you know, he never left them. Even though, woo, Nelly, wait until we get into these other kings, what goes on with Solomon himself and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam and then all the messes that come of that. But he never left them, should I say, never left them for good. We'll talk about that in a second. But God set this up here so that he could set up and that we might understand grace, the gift of God, that free gift of his love and his spirit. And understanding that to receive grace as a gift is really the only way that we can be certain of his presence with us. And it was all him doing all the work instead of us doing the work. And so we see God setting this all up. He started setting this up from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, but then we see him really setting it up in Exodus chapter 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments. He gives the Ten Commandments and you know, he says, you do this, you'll live, you'll be good. And they all said, okay, we'll do this. They couldn't do it. They lasted one more verse and they were blowing it already. He says, okay, well, life's going to be tough. You can't keep these rules. And it was. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You got to see that conjunction, but. There's a contrast going on there. The law was given through Moses, but something else was given through Jesus Christ, grace and truth. The law brings death because the law says do this and live or don't do this and die. Well, there they are, just walking dead people. But Jesus came, he said, okay, do you understand now that the law is never going to get you to God? And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you my spirit. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 26 explains it very well. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, his patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the law proved you're a sinner, and there's only one place to go with that problem, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for forgiveness. That promise, by the way, that was given, it's still conditional. Grace does not mean roll around with pigs and be considered clean. A lot of people want to make it that. I've been saved by grace, doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter my life, nothing. I'm saved by grace, leave me alone. Well, grace, when God gives you that gift of grace, it gives you the sense to stay out of the mud. If you've been given the grace of God, he's given you his spirit. It's like, man, I don't want to roll in the mud. It is the divine influence on the heart of the believer that is grace. It's God's Holy Spirit living in us. And if God has saved you, he has saved you from a sinful lifestyle. He has saved you from living in sin. The 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so his spirit in you is what makes you acceptable, and his spirit in you is what keeps him hanging around. And so you might think right now, well, but I'm not perfect and I still sin. And I said, yeah, you're right. You're still sin, and I do too. So what, did God save me or not? Well, God put his Holy Spirit in these unholy bodies of ours. And when you got saved, what happened? The fight ensued. The fight between his spirit and your flesh. But if his spirit lives in you, we've been instructed to listen to his spirit and walk by his spirit. Sometimes you're going to stumble. Sometimes you're going to trip. But if you belong to the Lord, you're going to get up and walk with him. So now, if you just live contrary to his commands, well then, with no regard whatsoever, then I think you need to bring yourself to the Lord and ask him to make you born again. But I'll tell you what, if his Holy Spirit is in us, Hebrews chapter 13 says, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Boom. Man, I'm down. I'm good. That is so good to know. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But like the Jews, I want to say, if you want to try to walk with God without letting him inside of you, without exposing who you really are, that heart, to him, having him come inside, well, then I would just like to welcome you to the frustration that the Jews experienced their whole lives. And that is trying to keep rules, but with no real heart toward the Lord, no relationship with the Lord, but rather a relationship with rules. So let's go on. Verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and he finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built cypress. It's a relative of the cedar. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. By the way, the most holy place is where the tabernacle would be. Actually, should I bring up the tabernacle? Hold that thought. Let's keep reading. And in the front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. That's 60 feet. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. Now, chapter 25 of Exodus tells you all about that ark, if you're wondering. But that ark was built as a representation of the throne of God, so that they would understand that, again, this is where they would meet with God. And in this holiest place of all, nobody could go in there. Only the priest Only the high priest, even once a year, he could only go in there, but nobody else could. Because it was the holiest of all. It was the holy place. And people ain't holy. And so they couldn't enter. Which, boy, that's just another amazing thing about the grace of God. And that when Jesus was crucified, we read in Matthew that that veil that covered the holiest of all, which is being built right here, it was torn from top to bottom. God tore it to say, y'all can come in now. Jesus has paid the price. The wages of sin is death, and he paid it for you. The temple veil was torn. The way to the holiest of all was made open and available to anybody and everybody who would come. Just awesome. Anyway, so the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains around the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Hey, can we put up the diagram up there? It's kind of hard to see. Talking about the inner sanctuary, you go all the way to the left side of that. That's the holiest of all. That's that place I was talking about where only the high priest could go once a year and where God would tear that temple, that veil of the holiest of all. And so we see the tables of showbread, we see the light, and we're going to read about that as we go next couple of Wednesdays. But anyway, so that's the floor plan going on in there. Just to get a visual. And we see cypress, we see cedar as all the wood they're using. And we're going to see olive wood as well, and we'll get to that when we get to that. But notice that the holy place, the most holy place, which you can't see on that diagram what was read here, but and the rest of the insides of the temple, they're made with flowers, buds, and pure gold. And gold represents purity of God, but also the flowers and the buds. Why not just a bunch of flowers? Because flowers speak of life. And then there's the little buds. I'll tell you what, because remember, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit now. He lives in us. He's working in us. And what's going on the inside of us? Flowers and buds. What's going on is what God has done and little bud, what God is doing. You see, God is doing something. And so there's stuff still growing in you and me. I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord. You might be 2 weeks old in the Lord, or you might be two millennia. You could be thousands of years old in the Lord, and you are still growing. And there's some great, wonderful things that have grown in you, but some other things that are still growing. Okay, so the outside of the temple, as you see in I don't want to give you that verse yet. But the outside of the temple was made of hewn stone. So they bring all of these rocks that they quarried somewhere else. They bring them and they place them together. No paint, no nothing, just rocks, just earth, like you and me. Our bodies are made out of dirt. That's a fact. Every time I bring this up, I forget. I think, why didn't I look this up? Because you know that your bodies are the same, all the elements that are found in the topsoil out here. It's all the same thing. That's why when you die, your body decomposes and there you go. It's gone because it just goes right back into the dirt because you are made of dirt. That's all there is to it. But the thing that I forget to research all the time, like it matters, is how much you're actually worth on the open market. if you were broken down into all the elements and sold them, you know, all a la carte, how much would you get? Because I do know that, I mean, but it was many years ago, you know, 30 years ago, I know that you and I amounted to about the price of a Happy Meal. And that's it. That's all these bodies are worth, gang. Sorry. And there they are. I, you know, go to the gym and watch people working on their dirt. Working really hard, working the dirt, man, working the dirt. And if, you know, if some people would just work, you know, 10% of the time on the inside that they work on the outside, man, what kind of world would we live in? A little better world, I think. But that's another thing. So, inside, by the way, so the outside is just rocks, right? All put together real nice, rocks. The most beautiful and intricate work was on the inside. That's where all the gold was. That's where all of the great carvings were. That's where the beautiful, the wood and all of that. And notice in verse 18, look at verse 18 again. Look at that. The last part of verse 18, there was no stone to be seen. That means talking about the inside of the temple. You couldn't even see the stones on the inside. Why? Because of the cedar, the cypress, and the gold, the overlaying of the gold and all of the artwork. All of this was just this beauty on the inside and on the outside, just kind of plain looking like you and me. Nothing so special to behold. I know you say, speak for yourself. But understand that, no, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when God says to Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, the Lord not just looks at the heart, that's where he's doing the work. And as I've been saying all night, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so all this construction going on the inside, and it's beautiful, and everything about your flesh and what God is doing inside, there's nothing of your flesh that's in there. Remember, life, real life, is made up of what's inside and what's ahead. But the rest of it, remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's all going to be tested by fire. Everything that we've done, everything we are, all that stuff, we're going to, I don't know, stand in line and get set on fire or something. I don't know how that's going to work. But what's left is what God did. What's left is the gold that God put in you. And that is the you that goes on forever. So, oh, by the way, you get a new body in heaven. We're going to get a new body. It's the new heaven and a new earth coming. Now, they're not going to be like these bodies. They're going to be better. Some of you want to keep this body. I don't recommend it. Get on with this. Let's get on. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood. Yeah. Each 10 cubits high. We got 15-foot angels in there made out of olive wood. They're inside the, looking out over the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings touching, these huge, giant angel things. Anyway, made of olive wood, hold that thought. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits, 10 to 7.5 foot wings, 15 foot wingspan, cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out their wings of the cherubim so that the wings of one touched the wall and the wing of the other cherubim touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. So the entire room was covered by angel wings. Four angel wings. And also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. So they're made of olive wood and overlaid with gold. And then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuary, with carved figures of cherubim, that's the angels, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the tabernacle he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. So once again, just beautiful on the inside. And notice that the floor is covered in gold as well. He got a golden floor. Consider that the Lord has given us all a taste of heaven in our hearts. And we know that, those of us who have given our lives to Him. But when we get there in heaven, the streets will be paved in gold. So we see there in the temple, they already put gold on the floor. Get used to it. Get used to walking on gold. And these massive angels, very important. The angels were never to be worshipped or even to believe that there was any power in them. Remember commandment number 2 in Exodus chapter 20. Don't carve stuff and bow down to it. You just don't do that. And yet, unfortunately, there are many people that want to worship angels. They want to make something of angels, and they have more interest in angels than they do of God Himself. And no, the reason that they're there is because this is a picture of heaven. We see heaven in Revelation chapter 4, and there the throne of God is surrounded by four living creatures, and these are all angels who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," around the very throne of God. And we see these golden angels around the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the throne of God. And so what we see here is a picture of what is to come. It is a picture of heaven. But here's the cool thing, in that if you belong to the Lord has given you His grace. He's given you His Spirit. And as Jesus would say in Luke, that the kingdom of God is within you. And the fact is this, heaven is already there, waiting for it to all blossom out into the amazing glory of heaven all around us. But as it is, the Lord said, "I want to put some heaven inside of you." Pretty amazing. That's really amazing. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. Doors of olive wood. Let's keep going. The lintel and doorpost were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. So made out of olive wood made them all beautiful. And he spread gold on the cherubim on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And two doors were of cypress wood, two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. I'll read one more verse here. And he built the inner court with the 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. Okie dokie. And again, trying to get a visual out of this is difficult, but I just can't get away from the fact that the doors to the holiest of all were decorated and beautiful and inviting. And I can't help but think about the fact that of the way that the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, and it was very plain looking. It had badger skin on the outside, and it just looked like kind of a tent, you know, what's going on there? Didn't look very special at all until you got to the door. And the door was made of all these colors and, you know, it was a blue and red and purple embroidered work with angels and made out of linen, white linen. And it was something beautiful, the door, but the rest of it was kind of gnarly looking. And every door that you would enter in the tabernacle was beautiful. And it was also a hint of what was inside. And so now the temple, rocks on the outside. It looks cool. It's big and all that, but it's rocks. Until you get to the doors. When you get to the doors, they're just beautiful doors. And the doors give a hint as to what is inside. You and I, again, temple of the Holy Spirit, who we are, how we present ourselves, those are the doors. And the doors should give everyone a hint, give them an idea as to what's inside of us. Our speech, our manner, it should be a hint as to what's inside. I'll tell you, it's really cool though, this olive wood. Olive branches speak of peace. And here's the door, and it's beautiful, and it gives you a hint as to what's inside, but what that door is at its foundation is represents peace. Because if you go through that door, you are meeting with the God of peace. And it is peace with God in there. And when you come to God, God is for peace. He wants peace between you and Him. And He wants peace in your heart. And you know, there was this. Oh, goodness. This is 1974. There was this poster that I saw in some of my buddies' rooms, and this is a cool hippie poster. It was a hippie poster. And it was just this, I don't know, I think it was a guitar, really nicely, you know, real nice photograph, and it just said, and with flowers all around it, flowers. Hippie poster. And it said, "Peace to all who enter here." And you're like, well, that's really cool. That's, you know, because that was kind of the message of the early 70s and all that. And I always thought, man, I'm going to get a poster like that. That's a cool poster. But it didn't really say much. It was just, you say, well, why are you telling us about this? Well, hang on. Boy, all they needed for that poster to really make any sense was just to put that door of the temple as a photograph on that poster. Because the fact is this, when you enter in and you come to God, come to His throne, it's guaranteed peace to all who enter here. You go in His way on His agenda, and you're going to find peace. But so it is with you and me. Should somebody come to us, what would they find in us? Is it true, the peace to all who enter here? If you come to me, and this is just for me to bag on myself about, if you, you know, because I would hope you'd bag on yourself, but you know, do people find in me the God of peace? Or do they find, go ahead and fill in the blank. And again, this isn't for you to say, yeah, Kevin, you need to be more peaceful. No, that's not what. It's just for us to think about ourselves, just for a second. So don't forget, you're a walking hippie poster. All right, verse 37. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. By the way, that refers back to verse 1 at the very beginning of the building of this. And in this 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. It took 7 years. So understand, the building of the temple is a process, just as within it, there's the open flowers and buds. It's a process. And it's a 7-year process that Solomon went through in the building of the temple. And then the final thought here is that, man, after 7 years, how exciting for them to have to see this temple. They were so pumped. It's like, whoa, we've got the temple of God. God Almighty gave the instructions and we put it together. It took 7 long years of hard work, but here it is. How exciting. I think it's just, it is when you first get saved. I got saved 30 something years ago and it was so exciting. I just like, this is awesome. And that's when God begins to do that inner work in you at the point of salvation. And with that said, the question is, what is going on in the inner work? As I said earlier, some of the things you can't even hear or see. They're being done somewhere else. So a lot of times we don't even know how the inner work's going. But sometimes we do know how the inner work is going. And that thing inside of us is just somewhere else. Or we brought Tobiah into one of the chambers. It is so easy. It is so easy to be sidetracked by some other thing or other work. I know that from experience. 250 years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we'll find that this very temple was filled with garbage. Literally, garbage. They, over the course of time, had rebelled against God, rejected God. They still used his name, but they had no heart for him or for his ways. Their lives were falling apart, and Hezekiah becomes king, and Hezekiah says, "All right, we're done with this nonsense. We're cleaning out the temple. You guys, you know what? Our fathers have sinned, and that's why our wives and children are in captivity. They're in a bad way. King Ahaz before him had walked contrary to the Lord, and as a result, the enemy had taken away his people." And so now, you know, they're going, man, why is life so horrible? Well, I don't know. Look at the temple. You know, why is everything falling apart? Why does everything happen to me? Look at the temple. What's going on in there? Hezekiah says, oh, that's it. We're cleaning it up. It took him 16 days to get through the vestibule. 16 days to get through. I'm talking about just to get through the lobby out there, with all the garbage they put in it. And that was a process. I think, you know, you find yourself going, you know, God, I'm dry. I don't know what's going on. I don't know. Check out what's inside the temple. See what's been invited in there. See if there's any rubbish in there. Clean it out. Because what follows that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and chapter 30 is the greatest celebration that we see, one of the greatest celebrations in Scripture. And that's when you know things are right and this temple is being filled with the things of God. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. Oh, how amazing it is, Lord, that you would call us your own and that we would receive your grace and that we would have in us your Holy Spirit. And we praise you for the work and the beauty that you're putting in us. And even as we get older, your word says that you strengthen the inner man as the outer man begins to fall apart. And so, Lord, we present ourselves to you. We present the inner person. And we praise you and thank you that you started this work and you are faithful to complete it. How wonderful to belong to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.